Join me in prayer briefly. Father, thank you that we have your word and we can sit here and hear it and read it. And as we endeavor to dive deeper into it now, have mercy upon our souls, our hearts, and our minds. Grant us to have attentiveness to your word, that I would speak only that which upholds your word, that you would grant us to behold you, to know you in Jesus Christ by a work of your Spirit, that we would behold the Son, that in a sense we would kiss the Son by your grace, Father. May your word go forth to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue in Hebrews, we're not going to go two verses at a time, but we are doing that this morning. We now enter into a subtopic or a topic related to what the whole letter is about, and the issue of angels come up. And angels are indeed fascinating. They are real. They are biblical in the sense that they are in Scripture. And it's understandable that we would be fascinated by them. The first angel to show up on the scene chronologically in Scripture is a cherub with a flaming sword keeping Adam and Eve out of the garden. You have angels blinding men before the fire and sulfur comes down on Sodom and Gomorrah. You have the seraph, the burning ones in Isaiah 6, who happen to have six wings. Three sets of two to cover their face, two to fly, two to cover their feet. You have the archangel Michael mentioned, an angel talking to Daniel. And then we have this ever so brief yet biblical description of yet another or a different angel in Revelation. You don't need to turn there. Revelation 10:1. John speaking, the apostle, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. I mean, they are fantastic in the meaning of the word. They're otherworldly, divinely created beings, serving God, reflecting His splendor. I couldn't imagine meeting one. It'd be nothing like we think or come up with in movies. Every time someone meets one in Scripture, they're face down. And if they try to worship Him, however, they're told not to. But they are magnificent. They are real. They are mighty. They are diverse. In one sense, they are awesome. And yet, if we had every single type, so to speak, of angel lined up, cherub, archangel, seraphim, the one described there in Revelation 10, if we had every single one of them in our presence and got to have a meeting with them, they would not reveal to us God like the Son does. Like Jesus does. We're so easily fascinated with them. We want to put license plate frame holders. Angels are watching over me. I have a guardian angel. But they do not hold a candle, pun intended, burning ones, to Jesus. What we have in Christ's word far surpasses what we would have if we had the opportunity, and yeah, it would be a privilege, scary one, to have a sit-down with every type of angel there is. Or to somehow be in the presence of that multitude of angels mentioned later on in Hebrews. We have that which is greater because Jesus is greater. Jesus is superior. Jesus is supreme. This whole next section that we're not going to get through all of it, from 4 all the way through the end of chapter 1, is about Jesus being supreme above even the angels. And why is that? Because of the name that He alone has, which is Son of God. Only doing two verses this morning, Because what is here in this passage is of great depth, richness, and value, and is also the source of much false teaching, past and present. And so while the point of the original author by the Holy Spirit is really quite simple, Jesus is supreme over the angels because of the name he has. He's better, he's greater, he's superior to the angels. We're going to take some time to consider what that name means, Son of God. What it means that he is God's Son, begotten. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 5. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? We see there in verse 4 that the topic is becoming Jesus being superior to angels, and it is because of the name that he alone has. Our culture doesn't make much of names. We usually pick names because we like it. For children, we pick it because we like it, or someone else in the family had it. We tend to pick nicknames, though, sometimes because it's related to the person's given name, but other times because it says something about them, or it's connected to something about them. That's kind of how it works in our culture. But as you read through Scripture, you can't help notice the importance of names. They are given not simply because, this is a good name, let's just call him Josiah, you know, or Isaiah, or Melchizedek, that long name that Isaiah is supposed to give to his son, right? No, there's a purpose in many instances. Sometimes it's a father to a son and he's being prophetic. Sometimes God will rename someone. Jacob is named Israel, one who strives with God. They have a meaning. They become almost like a title. And that's what's going on here in verse 4. Jesus has the name, the title, that angels do not have. They have a title, so to speak. They have a relationship to God. They have a role. They have a position. But it is nothing like Jesus's, because he is superior. He is supreme. Now, very briefly, how do we know that we're talking about Jesus here in this passage? What do you say? Well, it says Son of God. I know, but from this part of God's Word, how do we know that the Son of God mentioned here in verse 2 and the he throughout here is about Jesus? Well, we'd have to jump ahead to very close context, but we're not getting to it this morning, is in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 5, no, I got the wrong verse. Where did it go? And I already went over all this too. I have in the outline that it's 2:6, but it is not. Yes, thank you. Not a 6, but a 9. 2:9. But we see him who for a little while has been made lower than the angels. It's still angels being the context there all the way through. and honor because of the suffering death. I skipped ahead. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. I just want to point that out, that when I'm saying this is about Jesus in chapter 1, I'm not just importing the Sunday school answer. 2:9, still the same context. Originally there were no chapter divisions and verses. Makes it very clear that we're talking about Jesus. Now, why would the author have to compare Jesus to angels? Why might they think highly, too highly of angels? Well, I've actually already covered that in the quote-unquote introduction. Because they are in Scripture. They are fantastic. They are awesome. They are divine beings. And even in Job 1, they are called sons of God. More than that, it is likely as you read through Hebrews that the original hearers were turning towards what we call the Old Testament and wanting to live only in light of and in keeping with the Old Testament with Jesus sort of tacked on. And in the Old Testament, angels play a mediating role and a messenger role. That's what angel means, by the way. The Greek word that we translate angel is other places simply translated messenger because we understand that it's a human messenger. But they're messengers. But how did this letter start out? God spoke through, but now he has spoken through his Son. What's going on here in this context of comparing Jesus and angels was all likely part of turning the original audience from the direction they were going in to wanting to settle in on only what we would say, what we would call Old Testament teaching, missing what has now been communicated and fulfilled and brought about in Jesus. I don't know that that's a danger for us as a whole, but that happens. I've heard on numerous occasions of Christians who sort of are trying to be more Jewish than Christian, or maybe not Jewish, but they go from a local church that gathers and has the preaching of the word and singing God's praises to a church that has more things going on that are tradition and outward things that look a lot like the Old Testament. So we are possibly in danger of that. Certainly, certainly, we're in danger of being fascinated with angels more so than with the Son, and missing the greatness we have now that the Son has come and revealed the Father perfectly. But there is, in a sense, biblical reason why they might be thinking, why we might be thinking too highly of angels. Verse 4, looking at 4 and 5 today, however, Jesus is as much superior to them as is the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Again, to us, name not a big deal, but no, it is a very big deal when it is a name God gives. And what is that name? And that's in verse 5. From two references to the Old Testament, we have, to which of the angels did God ever say? Or to put it another way, God has never said to any angel, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God has never said that to any angel. He has only said that to this one who is Jesus. And I want to take a little time to specifically look at what Son of God means, not from what we would import into the passage, but from what Scripture has for us. And what begotten means, not from what we would import and bring into the passage, but from what the Scripture here and elsewhere says. Now, some of you may recognize that first reference because it was just read for us in Psalm 2. Hopefully some of you are recognizing that second reference. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Maybe because you know the passage, or because you remember a sermon a few weeks back, more than a few now, I guess, about the Davidic covenant. That second reference is coming from 2 Samuel 7:14. The first one, Psalm 2, but both are originally related to the same thing. If you remember, in 2 Samuel 7, the context is this. David is king in Israel, on the throne. And by and large, he now has peace from the enemies. He's there in the promised land. He has a nice house, paneled walls, living comfortably, and he's thinking, but God only has a tent, an ornate one, one he called for the building of, and yet it's a tent is kind of a temporary thing. Let me build a house, a more physical and enduring structure where the ark would be and the Holy of Holies would be. Let me build that. And at first Nathan's like, go for it, man. Yeah. And Nathan's on his way out, and God says, I want you to go back and tell David no. And in 2 Samuel, and it's worth a look or a listen, I'm going to turn there. In 2 Samuel 7, God gives what we call, and Scripture calls elsewhere, the Davidic covenant, the promise to David that there would always be a ruler on the throne from his line, descended from him. And Second Samuel 7, and we won't read all of it, but we have this verse in particular, 14. I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son. To me, he shall be a son. There's our reference from Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5, right? Back up just a few verses, verse 12 in 2 Samuel 7, or just listen, speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. He shall build a temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So what's the promise there referenced in Hebrews 5? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's a reference to a descendant of David, who God would treat as his own son, as is what happens with Solomon, who gets to build the temple. But if you remember from those weeks ago when we looked at the Davidic covenant and then also looking at the new covenant, something else was going to need to happen, because a descendant of David sitting on the throne would require them to continually be obedient. But none of them were, not even Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived apart from Christ. Not even him. He didn't follow the very wisdom God gave him and departed after false gods, following his wives, multiplying them and horses to himself. He departed from the word of God that he was supposed to have with him and meditate on and live by. And so as you move forward through Scripture, however, you continue to see God providing a descendant of David on the throne, at least in the southern kingdom. But then eventually you have the southern kingdom destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylon is laid waste. And yet, right before that, right before that, you have God speaking to his people from the through the prophet Isaiah. And many times, in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, right? And we have those familiar Christmas passages from Isaiah. I'm going to look at just a couple of verses in chapter 9 for a moment. Listen, or if you want to, you can join me there. But to Israel in her rebellion and the darkness that comes with that, there is this promise in 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, to this Davidic covenant, to this promises given to David, there would need to be someone who would be faithful and obedient in order for that kingdom to remain forever. And that one was going to be from Isaiah 9, someone who was clearly not simply a man, but God, a son who is God, and yet a descendant of David, so that he could sit on David's throne. That's very brief, hopping through a little history in the Old Testament there of what these verses are referencing. They're referencing the inauguration of the king, Psalm 2, God's anointed one, which was true of David, true of Solomon, true of every descendant of David's that sat on a throne, but that ended in ultimate failure. And yet God promised, I'm going to give you a son, my son, and his kingdom will never end. That comes up later in chapter 1 that we're not getting to this morning. Well, I jump ahead now. Again, you can look or listen to Matthew chapter 3. What is it that is said by the Father at Jesus' baptism? Side note, if you're wondering, wait a second, Jesus got baptized? What kind of baptism is that? Well, John was baptizing. Wondering about that? Come on back next Sunday, 9 a.m. But Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, as we call him, an Old Testament prophet. You're like, wait, it's in my New Testament. Ah, it's still before the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus the Messiah, and Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit. John is baptizing. And Jesus comes and gets baptized. This is in Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we can, same time frame context, roughly within the next 2 years, we have what we have in John 5. Actually, 17. Jesus is speaking. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. All the more. They were jealous of his followers. They didn't like the fact that he confronted their hypocrisy and their legalism, their showmanship. that he confronted them with questions about Scripture they couldn't answer, like, if David calls him Lord, how can he be David's son also? But this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The purpose statement in John 20 is this. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is not some new application of Scripture going on in Hebrews, using these Old Testament passages in 2 Samuel 7, where the promise was given, or in Psalm 2, where there's a psalm for the inauguration of the king, or the wonderful, merciful, undeserved, lavish, dripping kindness of God who promises to his rebellious people at the end of their kingdom as they knew it that he would give them a son who would be God. It's not some new application of those passages. Instead, the human author by the Spirit of Hebrews is pulling up these Old Testament references to make this point, which we already got, and is really quite simple, that Jesus is greater than angels. He's superior to angels. And you say, why? And he says, because the name that he's been given is superior to theirs. They are called messengers, even burning ones, seraphim. But Jesus is called Son of God. The one, the only. No angel gets that name, though the angels are called sons of God in Job 1. Though we who have faith in the Son of God, by the grace of God, are called sons of God in Romans and Galatians, there is only one Son. There is only one who is given the title, the name, Son of God. Why does that make him superior to angels? Because it is a declaration that Jesus is God. You say, I already knew that. That's why I'm here this morning. That's a Sunday school answer. Tell me something I don't already know. Well, there's plenty of people running around saying, oh, he was a good teacher. Or he was a brother of Satan and they all fell. Or he's a prophet. No, he is God. He is God, whom God has sent. We've already seen this. It's in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. To behold Jesus is to behold God the Father, because Jesus is God in his very nature, in his very essence. And the title Son of God is not some kind of indication from God that there was a point when he wasn't and now he is. And people like to back that wrong idea up with this begotten word that's in that first reference from the psalm. Because, and this is true, the word behind begotten is used in the New Testament elsewhere, and it's referring to what we would call birth. Someone's conceived and been born. They're begotten. And when we are born, we know that that marks the beginning of our existence. Correct? Yes, correct. There's not some vast store of souls that God then grabs and gives a body to. And even if that were true, which it's not, they would have to have been created also. Right? So we've been begotten. It's marking a point in time when we come into existence. But to read that into begotten or son here is to read it into the passage and mishandle the word of God. This passage is not saying anything about when Jesus, from chapter 2, verse 9, not 6, when Jesus came into existence. This is not about that. Because if it was simply a matter of when he came into existence, first of all, that wouldn't tell us anything about why he's greater than the angels. Because if he came into existence, then he's not God. Part of what makes God God is that he's always been God. He has no beginning, no end. He's outside of time. He's independent. He's God. And if the Son was brought into existence, well, then he's not God. And if he was brought into existence, like angels are brought into existence, how does calling him Son of God make him greater? It doesn't. But when we see very simply and clearly the point in this passage is not that there's a point in time when Jesus came into existence, which is true as far as his physical incarnation, born of a virgin, fully man, by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, but also fully God. While the incarnation has a point in time, this passage is not saying God's Son has a point in time into which he came into existence. Begotten here is used of a human son for David, but was Solomon the only begotten Son of God? No, if so, again, this passage wouldn't make any sense. Because then you would say, Jesus is greater than the angels, but so is Solomon. It's not talking about when Jesus came into existence. As far as him being God. The Son of God. And notice, the name Jesus hasn't been used yet. Because we're talking about the Son of God. And that's who Jesus is. But he wasn't incarnate till a point in time. But he, unlike the angels, has no beginning. He's always existed. He has this supreme relationship with God, expressed by this supreme name, Son of God, but it's not a special relationship simply because it's deemed so, but because he is God, and that's what the title means, Son of God. And begotten is referring originally and foremost to human prodigy, human children that are born, and yes, have a beginning in time, but we're not to take that and apply it to God, just like we do not do with other anthropomorphic, I had to say that slowly, not for your sake, but for mine, passages in Scripture. Moses said, show me your glory. Okay, you can only see my back. Does God have a back? My mighty outstretched right arm. Does God have an arm? No. God sees all things. Does God have eyes? No. But God uses human language and to some degree through human realities as his image bearers, God communicates with us that we would understand certain things about him and know him. And begotten here, I'm not going to go through all these passages, some of them are there for you. Begotten has the idea when it comes to the Son of God that is synonymous with or parallel to this, that the one being spoken about is unique. There is none like him. He alone is begotten. Why am I spending more time on this morning? If none of you came in here with any kind of doubt or questions about Jesus being fully God, praise God. But even if that's the case for you, this passage that is often used as a passage turned to by those who would say Jesus was not always God. He has a point in time into which he came into existence as God's Son, as well as the fact that there's a point in time when he's incarnate. They use this passage and they're mishandling it. It's wrong. It's wrong. In this day and age, that kind of sounds funny to most people. How could you say that? Is there anything? Yes, it's wrong. And we know this from the way the phrase is used here and what comes nearby in verse 3 throughout this letter and throughout all of Scripture. And the first time this really came up for the church, just give me a couple minutes here, a little brief church history, which is ever so important, if we can have it, because we learn, or we can learn from history, right? Church history, you know, we have Scripture, and it's broken up into Old Testament and New Testament, but more like we can break it up according to the covenants like we've looked at before. And now in these last days, in this time when the gospel has been brought about and fulfilled and is to be proclaimed about Jesus Christ in these last days, that's sort of biblical history. But when we look at church history, we can break it up this way, kind of. This is very simple, and I say it simply not for your sake, but it's the best I can do for remembering things. We have the time of the apostles when they're alive and they're writing what we have in Scripture. And then after them, you know, roughly in the 100s BC, we have a time that we call a time of the church fathers. And what they tended to do was take pieces of Scripture and put it in letters and simply reiterate what was in Scripture. Their audience knew Greek. They're that much closer in time, in culture, in language. They don't do a lot of, they don't really do much explaining at all. They don't build on things. They're not pulling things together in Scripture because they didn't have their phone with a Bible program on it yet, or they could look things up, right? But then after them, we have a time of what's called the apologists, roughly around 150 to 300. That's when the church is being persecuted. And what the apologists are not doing, they're not going, we're sorry, we're Christians, we're sorry about this. That's not what it means. It's not apology. But they're giving a reasonable defense for Christianity. They're responding to false accusations of incest and cannibalism. And they're trying to show that the Christian faith is reasonable in keeping with the Old Testament, and that as Christians, they're really good citizens, even if they refuse to bow down and worship the emperor or the other gods. Well, as persecution, what's the S word I was going to look for? I got it wrong. But anyway, as persecution starts to go away towards 300, they start to have a little breathing room, and they're dwelling on Scripture and thinking about it, and they're like, how? How is Jesus fully God and fully man? We can ask that question. And if Scripture answers it, great. But that's where we get into trouble. Where we try and answer the how question. And one guy in particular, Arius, he came up with this idea that Jesus has a beginning. Not simply the incarnation, Jesus the man, but Jesus, Son of God, was begotten and he has a beginning. And that caused a lot of controversy, a lot of debating. And finally, I believe it was 325, churches, the leaders come together. They're trying to deal with this. But what does Scripture say? And they respond what is known as the Nicene Creed. And I want to read you a portion of that. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, was buried, he rose. I'm going to stop there. Notice what they had to do. They had to deal with this whole begotten thinking. And answering this question, or the false answer to the question, how can it be that this man, Jesus, was both fully God and fully man. And Scripture no more answers that question for us, the how question, than it answers how can it be that there is a God who has always existed? How can it be that He's infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, without beginning or end, outside of time? How can that be? Scripture does not answer, but that God said, yet here I am. And He spoke, and He's now spoken through His Son, the Son of God, who is Himself God. Yes, in the incarnation, fully man, born of the Virgin, but fully God. And as miraculous in a sense to us, as divine, as awesome, as magnificent, as fantastic as angels are, this Jesus, who is usually used as a curse and a byword in our time, is far superior to the angels that we would worship with our license plate frames. Because He is God. He alone is God. And this shouldn't be a surprise, shouldn't have been a surprise to the Israelites. Because the only way all those promises and all those covenants, the Davidic covenant and the promises made through Isaiah are ever going to be brought about, there's got to be one who is the Son of God because He's God. How can God be one and yet three? Don't know, but He is. But what this passage tells us here is when we look to Jesus and we look to His words, we have that which is far greater than and far outweighs the potential opportunity, if we could possibly even have it, of sitting down with all the types of angels that there are in Scripture. Would you like to meet that cherub with that flaming sword and ask him what it was like guarding the garden? Yeah. That's the right answer. But kind of, right? Isaiah got to see those seraphim, those burning ones. Ezekiel, man, the stuff Ezekiel saw, I know, wow, right? And then the one there from Revelation. He's getting like a cloud, and he's got a rainbow over his head, and his legs are like burning fire. And, oh my, wow. At the end of Revelation, John makes the mistake of bowing down to the angel. He's like, get up, I'm just a messenger. Because Jesus alone is God. What did He say to the disciples? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We have here in Christ's word that which blows away, far outweighs any kind of revelation we would get of God by being in the presence of even all the types of angels that there are. This is what's been delivered to us. Let us take the words at the value that is face value that is very clear here. The point is, Jesus has the supreme name. He alone is Son of God. He alone is God. No angel is that. No angel. So we're not missing anything by not seeing angels. We're not missing anything by not having the experiences or divine utterances through the prophets. We have which is greater than what Daniel even had or Isaiah had. As Peter himself says, Peter, who was an eyewitness to Jesus's transfiguration and ascension, he says, but we have something greater, the prophetic word, which we do well to pay attention to as to a light shining in a dark place. We have all of Scripture now that explains how Jesus fulfills the old, reveals the Father, declares that He is God and is man. I don't need anything else, do you? But we think we do. Some things are fascinating and interesting. Jesus is a Sunday school answer. But from, say, 275 to today, that false teaching that God the Son had a beginning of his existence continues. And you buy into that, and you miss his very purpose to make the Father known. Because eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for Christ, his word, that he has come. Thank you for what you've made clear. May you write that upon our hearts. May you give us due warning and guard us from trying to know or answer that which you have not made clear. And we turn back to what you have made clear. Delight in and rejoice in it. In Jesus, the God-man, who though he is God, without beginning or end, left his glory in heaven where the angels worshiped him to become a man, born from a woman like all of us, grows up, yet fully God, fully completely human, but completely and utterly God in his very essence or nature. There is no other. He has the name above all names. He is the Son of God. And through faith in him, we can be sons of God, sons and daughters, your children, and call you Abba, Father. Thank you that in the revelation of yourself in your Son, we have more than enough to occupy our minds with that which is truly awesome and fantastic, magnificent, splendid and glorious. You revealed yourself. Grant us, Father, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, to grow in our knowledge of you. Work in us by your Holy Spirit. Open the eyes of our hearts. Change our hearts and our minds. Grant that as we look to Jesus in your word, we would behold you. Having some questions answered and others left unanswered because we can't have them, we can't understand them. But satisfied, comforted, content in knowing you, the maker of heaven and earth, who did not stay high and lifted up, distant, but sent your Son. Father, grant us to ever delight in, bask in, rejoice in this great privilege of knowing your one and only Son, and so knowing you. May we hold fast the faith once and for all delivered, never parting or departing to the right or to the left. Not individually, not together. That your Son would always be exalted for who he is, even though we can't understand how that could be. That in his exaltation, by a work of your Holy Spirit, you, Father, would be glorified. That Father, Son, and Spirit would receive all the glory, honor, and praise the way you have ordained it. And what is your will is to our blessing. So, Father, I ask this knowing that it's for our good. Grant it, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.